Colossians 3, 1 through 17. Let us hear God's Word. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked sometime when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now again, this Lord's Day morning, return to a series of messages on this letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. As I've said before, the minister there at Colossae, Epaphras, likely a man who was trained by the Apostle Paul, and during the Apostle Paul's stay at Ephesus, went to Colossae and planted this church. He now, when Paul is in Rome and is during his first imprisonment, comes to Rome to visit the Apostle Paul. He comes as an emissary of the congregation to minister to Paul, to tell Paul how things are at Colossae. He tells Paul that things are well in the main there. And so Paul commends, we see in this book, in this letter, the Colossian church for its steadfastness of faith, its order. But he also informs Paul that there are some heretical teachings in the air. Teachings that maybe the congregation has yet to embrace, but at least potentially could embrace. And so Paul deals with them and refutes these false teachings in chapter 2 in particular. But in chapter 1, before he refutes these false teachings, he recognizes that within these false teachings there's one primary error. And that error is that in all this false teaching, whether it be a secular philosophy, whether it be ceremonial law-keeping or false humility and the worship of angels or ascetic and fundamentalistic practices, Paul says that the root of all of these is a failure to recognize that Christ is preeminent, that Christ is sufficient, and that in Christ Christians can be whole. They don't need to go anywhere else for their sanctification but to Jesus Christ Himself. And so Paul deals with the preeminence of Christ prior to speaking of these false teachings. But having given them this doctrinal statement positively of the preeminence of Christ as the Lord over creation and the Lord of the church, and having refuted these false teachings, he now in chapter 3 moves into practice, into Christian living based on these teachings. Last Lord's Day, as we began to look at this section, we saw Paul in verses 1 through 3 exhorting the people of God to spiritual mindedness. He called them to seek the things above, not the things on the earth. His exhortation was positive and negative. But Paul not only gives them an exhortation, he not only speaks to their will regarding how they ought to live, but he also tells them and gives them motives to carry out these duties. And he gives us four motives there in verses 1 through 4. He tells them and tells us that we ought to be spiritually minded and have our affections set on the things above because of our past death with Christ. We're united to Christ in His death. And because we've died with Christ, we ought not to be thinking of things of the earth. But he also says, secondly, we've also been risen and we've ascended with Christ in the past. And so because of our union with Christ, we sit in the heavenly places with Christ. But Paul not only says that we ought to be motivated by these two things, but he says we also ought to be motivated by our present reigning with Christ. We're His body, He's with us where we're at, but we are also with Him where He's at the right hand of God. His present reign is our present reign. And Paul also gives us a fourth reason, our future glory with Him in verse 4. That when Christ, who is our life, will appear, then shall us, so shall they also appear with Him in glory. We have blessings in the heavenly places in Christ now, and yet we have blessings that have been certified to us because we have the down payment of the Holy Spirit that yet await us at our death and then at Christ's return. And so Paul says all of these things, our union with Christ and His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, accession at Christ that is at the Father's right hand at present, as well as His coming in future glory and judgment in His second coming, all ought to motivate us to think on heavenly things and to take off from thinking on earthly things. Paul, having exhorted them and us to spiritual mindedness, now here in verses 5 and following, exhort us to mortification, or the putting of debt to death of our sinful habits. He calls us to this mortification, but he also gives us reasons as well. Now last week, I took Paul's teaching and took it slightly out of order. I put his exhortations first, and then his reason second. Today, I'm going to follow Paul's order. He's going to exhort us and exhort them, then he's going to give some reasons for the exhortation, then he's going to restate the exhortation with another metaphor, and then he's going to give us some more reasons why we ought to mortify our sins or why we ought to put off our sins. So let's look at the first exhortation in verse 5 of chapter 3. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Having exhorted them to heavenly mindedness, he now exhorts them and us to mortification. This word mortify here in the King James means to put to death, literally to kill. In other words, to take away the principle of sin's strength and vigor and power so that it cannot act in our lives. That's what it means to kill someone. To take away the principle of its strength and power. You see, Paul has already said that humanistic philosophy, ceremonial law-keeping, false humility that works its way out in angel worship, as well as aesthetic practices and holding on to lists of do's and don'ts, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, he says all those things won't help in putting to death sin. He's already explained that. Now he's going to give the answer to what is helpful in Christian growth. Now Paul speaks of mortification of sin or the putting to death of sin in the book of Romans. In Romans 8:13, Paul says this, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. He gives this conditional statement. If you live after the flesh, you're going to die. In other words, if you're still in the flesh, and you live according to the flesh, you carry out the deeds of the flesh, of the non-Christian, ungodly behavior, you're just demonstrating that you're not a true believer. And your ultimate end is spiritual death. But he says there's another possible scenario, and that is for the professor that not only professes Christ, but is in fact by the Spirit mortifying the deeds of the body. He says they will live. In other words, they will have life, life eternal. So Paul connects mortification and eternal life. He's not saying that the putting to death of sin is the ground of the Christian's justification. You see, he's speaking to those that he has already said in Romans 8:1 are under no condemnation. Who live by the Spirit, who are in Christ. But to those who believe themselves to be in Christ, he says, you are going to grow in grace. Not perfectly, but purposefully, you will grow in grace. But it will be not of your own strength. It will be, Paul says, through the Spirit or by the Spirit. If ye through the Spirit, it will be of the Spirit's work by which you are able to put to death the deeds of the body, as Paul says in Romans 8:13, or as he says here in Colossians 3:5, your members which are upon the earth, which is synonymous with what Paul calls the works of the flesh in Galatians 5:19, as he contrasts the work of the flesh with the works of the Spirit, which he calls fruits. So there's certain behaviors of life that demonstrate whether we're of the flesh, we're still in Adam, or whether we are, there are works of the Spirit which demonstrate we are in Christ, and that Christ is our covenant head. And Paul says, if we're by the Spirit putting these deeds to death, we will live. Now Paul here is probably referring to life eternal. He's referring to what I would call eternal life eternally. But I think he's also referring to the eternal life that we have now. Not just to the essence of it, but even more particularly, I think Paul's referring to the joy and the comfort and the vigor of a Christian's life. We will experience that kind of life to the degree in which we are putting under our sinful habits and learning to not commit them with the same frequency that we have in the past. You see, from this passage, Colossians 3:5, as well as Romans 8:13, we have to acknowledge this principle enunciated by John Owen in his work, The Mortification of Sin, which is probably the classic work in Christian literature regarding the mortification of sin. John Owen could say the choicest believers, in other words, the best believers even, who are assuredly freed from the condemning power of sin, ought yet to make it their business all the days of their lives to mortify the indwelling power of sin. You see, all those that have been freed from the condemning power of sin, that have been justified, ought to be busy about trying to put off the indwelling power of sin. That's what Paul's telling us here. He says, mortify therefore. He's connecting this exhortation with the exhortation that has just gone on previously to it. And I think particularly to this rationale, this reason why we should mind heavenly things. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God, as Paul says in verse 3. So Paul's saying that's why you should put to death sin. Because you're dead. Because sin no longer reigns in your life, you ought to be serious about doing something about the remaining sin in your life. There's a world of distinction between sin that reigns and sin that remains. For the Christian, sin no longer reigns. It no longer dominates our lives. But we all know, don't we, in our heart of hearts, that sin still remains. We all know very well that we don't live perfect lives and have not lived perfect lives since we've come to Christ. And so we must be about the business of putting to death sin. Now what, does Paul say, is to be mortified? Here in verse 5, he says, the members which are upon the earth. He's speaking of their body parts. But what he's doing here in referring to their body parts is he's referring to those motions, those affections of their heart that drive them to do wicked things. He's speaking about their corrupt nature. He's speaking about what I'm calling remaining sin. He's calling them and us to put them to death. He says these members are upon the earth. He's basically saying they're the things of the world. Remember, John speaks of those things that are in the world in 1 John 2:16. They are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Paul's saying these are the kind of things that you need to put off. Then Paul gives us not an exhaustive list, but an illustrative list of some of those things that ought to be put off. I believe he's dealing in this list primarily with the seventh commandment. He's going to show us that the seventh commandment and its violations all stem from violations of the tenth commandment, covetousness. And he's going to say that violating the tenth commandment is really just like violating the first commandment because it's putting someone else on the throne rather than God. So he begins with fornication. He says, that's something you need to put off. This word in the original is porneia. That sound familiar? The word we get the word pornography from. It was a big problem in the early church, and it's still a big problem. Many men in particular have been caught up into it. And over the life of any pastoral ministry, I think most ministers are surprised at the number of men in a congregation that over a period of 10, 20, 30 years have fallen into it. The question I have is I wonder if you only know the tip of the iceberg. That's what I wonder, because it is such a shameful sin. It is so hard to acknowledge when you're caught up into it. And it is a very addictive sin. It's a big problem. It was a big problem in the church then. It's a big problem in the church today. Now here, when he uses this word porneia, he's not speaking of fornication narrowly, as though it's referring only to being with someone sexually out of wedlock. I believe he's referring to generic violations of the seventh commandment. He's including all the kinds of ways the seventh commandment can be violated when he speaks of fornication here. Then he elaborates uncleanness. He's referring to impure thoughts and intents. Remember, Jesus has told us in the Sermon on the Mount that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust has committed adultery. He says all you have to do is look at a woman to think about the woman in a certain way, and that itself is a violation of the seventh commandment. This is uncleanness. He speaks of inordinate affection. Quite literally, in the Greek, this is only one word. The word we translate passion or desire. Sometimes in the Scripture it refers to desires or passions that are good, that are right. But clearly here in this list, it's referring to a passion that's inordinate. In other words, it's excessive, and it's going after an object that's not right to go after. So we can have desires for things that God has told us to desire, but we're not to desire that which He's not told us. So this desire that's being spoken of here by Paul is excessive, and it's going at the wrong object. And then he speaks of evil concupiscence. We probably don't hear the word concupiscence very often in our daily speech, do we? It's an old English word. But here this word in the Greek means literally upon the heart. In other words, what our heart is set upon. That's why we have inordinate affections and impure thoughts, which sometimes even lead to committing the crime of fornication, the violation of the seventh commandment. It all comes from having our hearts set upon these wicked things. And Paul can say that having our hearts set upon these things is nothing but covetousness. It's nothing but selfishness. It's nothing but wanting something that God has not given us. It's not being content with what we have. So he says you can't violate the seventh commandment if you haven't previously violated the tenth. And then Paul says that having violated the tenth, you are in fact violating the first. You see, the commandments they are holistic. They can't just be separated out. But often when we violate one, we violated others as well. So Paul says these are the kind of sins that need to be mortified. Again, he's not giving us an exhausted list, but he's giving us some synonyms related to these sins of the seventh command. Likely something that members of this church in Colossae, many of whom are former pagans themselves and who live in a society that's significantly paganized, are going to have to face. The world wants to squeeze them as the world wants to squeeze us into its mold, into its thinking. And so Paul is addressing what he believes to be a serious concern. I believe he's also suggesting that these are the kind of sins these false teachers will likely be carrying out. I believe what he's saying is these people that think the ceremonial law or these list of do's and don'ts or humanistic philosophy is going to sanctify them, these are the people that are going to be ripe for falling into this kind of lifestyle. It's the Christians whose minds are set in the heavenlies, who believe Christ to be the all-sufficient Savior, and they recognize themselves to be complete in Him, and that all that they need spiritually can be found in Him and Him alone, that will assist them in doing this very thing of putting off these kind of heinous sins. So Paul exhorts them to put them off, to kill them. Then he gives a rationale in verses 6 and 7, two reasons. First reason in verse 6, he says, God will judge sin. For because which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In other words, he says, because of this, God's wrath, literally in the Greek, has come. It's in the present tense. Paul could be saying something akin to Romans 1, where he says God's wrath is already being revealed in the fact that he is giving over sinners into more heinous crimes and sins. But I think it's also more likely that Paul is using what's called a prophetic present tense. He's saying this judgment has already come because it's certain it's going to come. It's as sure that it's coming because God has said it. And it's going to come on the children of disobedience. This seems to be a Hebraic way of speaking. Paul is still a Jew. He's using here the Greek language, but he's still kind of twisting the Greek language into a Jewish framework. What he's saying is that our original corruption leads to actual sins. Because we're polluted by nature, we commit filthy deeds. You see, Paul talks of the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. He says those that are children of disobedience are also by nature, in other words, by birth, because of the fall, children of wrath. They're dead in Adam. They're children of disobedience, and their end is wrath if they remain in that state. In other words, Paul's just saying in verse 6 what he says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. What you're going to get for sin is death. So that's one of the reasons Paul says we need to stop sinning. We need to work at stop sinning. Even though we'll never achieve the end completely, we are called to be holy as God is holy. And though short of death, we will not be completely holy. So Paul gives us his first reason in verse 6. Then his second, he says in verse 7, you once lived in sin. In other words, you once lived there, you don't live there anymore. in the which ye also walked sometime, or literally one time, when ye lived in them. In other words, when you lived in the realm of sin, you did nothing but sin. Now you live in another realm. In other words, your sinful behavior is inconsistent in the world you live in now. You're in the spiritual realm. You're in the realm of the Spirit of God. He actuates your behavior. And so it's inconsistent to continue to live like you did when you were in another realm. When you were dead in trespasses and sins. When you were a child of disobedience. But then Paul gives us an exhortation in verses 8 and 9a. The same exhortation, but with a different metaphor. First, let's look at the exhortation itself. But now ye also put off all these. In other words, now instead of saying, kill it, kill sin, he says, take it off. Cast it off. In other words, he's saying, break sinful habits. But he's using a clothing metaphor. He's going to follow that up in the coming verses by telling us to put on certain virtues of the Christian life. But now he's saying, take off your dirty clothes so that you can put on clothes of righteousness as you put on Christ and His behaviors, and thus you adorn yourself with Christian beauty. But he's saying you're going to have to take off your dirty clothes first. Having called them and us to put off our sinful habits and behaviors, he tells us, gives us two more lists of those kind of things that ought to be put on. Having spoken of the seven commandment violations, he deals here in 8b and 9a with sixth commandment violations and ninth commandment violations. First, three words related to the violation of the sixth commandment. Anger, wrath, malice. This word anger comes from the original word orge, the word we get orgy from. It means desire. Here in the text it means a violent passion, in other words, an outburst. Any of you know what an outburst is, an angry outburst? You ever seen one? You ever committed one? Are you putting them to death? Are your violent outbursts less violent and less frequent than they were a year ago? Or 2 years ago? Or 3 years ago? Are you taking seriously your violent outbursts? Do they bother you? Wrath. Here Paul's speaking of a deep, settled anger. Not just an anger on the moment, but an anger about something or towards someone that's settled, that's deep, that's continual. And malice. Malice is the opposite of having goodwill towards someone. It's desiring bad for them. Having this seated anger towards someone that really wants the worst for them. We learn in the Proverbs often that malice is the fruit of envy. When we envy someone, then we want to bring them down. We have malice towards them. We want things to fall out for their worst. So he wants us to mortify those kind of sins. Then he says, we ought to mortify or put off also ninth commandment sins. He speaks first of blasphemy. Now we might think that's a third commandment violation, taking the Lord's name in vain. But the Greek word that's translated here is a word that's much broader than speaking against the name of God. It seems in the context to be referring actually to filthy or impure verbal outbursts. Saying impure and filthy things. He then speaks of filthy communication. Literally, it's shameful communication. In other words, if you speak filthy communication, it is shameful. If that kind of thing comes out of your mouth, it is sin. Are shameful, filthy outbursts less frequent in your life? Are you putting them to death? Do you care about them? I have a question. Just because you haven't said one to your children or to your spouse, Have you said a nasty word to yourself in your car or where no one can hear you? Or have you gotten so good that maybe it doesn't come out of your lips, but it still comes right to your mind? Some very, very nasty things. Do you realize you are propagandizing yourself? You recognize you're not helping yourself when you speak those kind of filthy things, even if it's in your own head? God calls us to be concerned about those things and seek to die to those things and put them off. Then he speaks of lying one to another. Do you lie to one another? How easy is it when we've got our hand caught in a cookie jar proverbially? When we know we've done something wrong and someone knows and they ask us a question, how quick are we to cover over, lie? If we just took 30 seconds to think, how often would we not be prepared to say, no, you really didn't see my hand in the cookie jar. It really wasn't there. It was a figment of your imagination. How many of us would just, if we just held back for a split second, realize a lie is not going to get us anywhere? How quick we are to justify ourselves. How quick we are to overstate our case so we can pat ourselves on the back to people. Just to stretch the truth a little bit. Paul says, don't lie to one another. And then he gives us the reasons why we ought not only to kill sin, but to take sin off like a filthy garment when we come back from work. First, he says, the old man's dead in 9b. Seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds. This is why. Because you have put off the old man. This is in the past tense. What Paul is saying here, and I think many Christians have misunderstood this, is that Paul is saying your old man's dead. You aren't in the old man anymore. You're not an old man anymore. You're a new man in Christ. He's saying because you've put off the old man in your conversion, this is why you ought to be putting to death sin in your life. In other words, the Christian is not an old man and a new man. There isn't an old man and a new man at war with one another. Now there's something akin to that word. Paul does say in Galatians that the Spirit lusteth against the flesh and the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. In other words, we do have the Spirit at work, but we do have remaining corruption. So there is a battle that wages. But it's not an old man, new man. In fact, Paul's using the old man, new man as the motive, as the rationale for why we ought to do something about the sin that still remains. If there was an old man and a new man, then sin would still reign in the old man. Sin doesn't reign anymore. And we've got to recognize that we're not slaves to sin anymore. And if we only understood that, we might have a little bit more success by God's grace in dealing with remaining corruption in our lives. These kind of heinous sins that Paul is speaking of. In other words, the death of sin's reign in our life is past. And therefore, Paul says, it's the reason for fighting against remaining sin in the present. Reigning sin is past. That's why we ought to fight remaining sin in the present. You see, Paul is speaking to Christians, those that are justified, those to whom there is no condemnation in Christ. He's not calling the unbeliever to die to sin so they can be saved. He's calling those that have come to a knowledge of their sin and have fled to Christ and are united to Christ on that basis to recognize that sin no longer reigns, it only remains, and out of that motivation to be busy about dealing with that remaining sin. So that they will truly live. So that they will experience the joy and comfort and the vigor of the spiritual life that's theirs in Christ by the Spirit. Now, Paul will give a couple more motives in verse 10 and verse 11. We'll look at those, Lord willing, next week as motives for putting on. Here he's telling us to take off our dirty behaviors, but he's going to tell us we must replace them with something. We must replace them with the biblical alternative. Instead of pride, we need to put on humility. Instead of malice, we need to put on goodwill. He says in verse 10, the new man's alive and growing. That's a motive to put on. And he also says, once we've done that, we recognize that in the past, at our conversion by God's grace, the old man died and the new man, which is alive in Jesus Christ, has been made alive by grace, that we'll recognize that all that matters is one's relationship to Christ. We'll recognize that essentially in Christ we're all equal. There's no racial, ethnic, social, gender-based boundaries amongst new creatures in Christ. Not there's not different functional relationships, but essentially there's equality in Christ. Because there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter ultimately whether you've been born in the external covenant in the church or not. What matters most is whether you have Christ or not. That's what makes the difference as to whether you're still an old man or a new man. Being a barbarian or a foreigner or a Scythian. We'll speak a little bit about a Scythian next week, but a very gross kind of person, a unique, barbarous person of antiquity. Whether we're bond or whether we're free, whether we're Onesimus or Philemon there at Colossae, it won't matter. Because Christ is all. In other words, Christ is everything. And in all. Paul's not promoting pantheism here. What he's saying is, Christ is everything, and guess what? He's in all believers. Through His Spirit. So in closing, an application. I have to ask you, have you put off the old man? Have you put off the old man? Now, Paul, in his evangelistic preaching, never called those dead in sin to put off the old man. We don't see in the book of Acts Paul or Peter speaking to Jews or Gentiles saying, put off the old man. But what Paul tells us here is that when someone by the Spirit comes to conviction of their sin and sees the beauty of God in Christ, His person and His work, and embraces Christ as their prophet, priest, and king, then in fact what takes place in their effectual calling and in their conversion is that the old man dies and they are made a new creation. This new creation, this new birth that leads to their faith and repentance, issues in the giving of justification, of adoption, and the Spirit of adoption, the Holy Spirit, and sin, and it radically is broken in the believer, then the believer has begun sanctification. They'll have more sanctification to go, but there's been a definitive break with sin, and they're different. And now they have, by the Spirit indwelling in them, the power to actually put to death sin. Before that, they had no power to do. They were masters and they were slaves to the master sin, but no longer. So I have to ask you: are you still an old man? Have you put off the old man? If you haven't put off the old man, then you must flee to Christ while He may be found. If you haven't put off the old man, if you're still in the realm of the old man, sin is your master and you are its slave. Then you must flee to Christ, and you must flee to Christ while He may be found. Flee to Him now. Pursue Him. Seek Him while He may be found. Seek Him so that you might espouse Him. So that having espoused Him through faith, you might be united to Him when it is the Father's pleasure to have completed the work of purifying the bride, and when He will bring the bride and the groom together at Christ's second coming. Flee to that Christ now, that you might be saved from your sins. You might be justified and forgiven for your sins. But if you have come to Christ, and you're no longer a new man, I would call on you as Christ's ambassador, as a minister of the Word of God, that you must resolve afresh to put off the deeds or the habits of remaining sin. I suspect that some of us have not been very resolved of late in putting off our remaining corruption. Many of us have been around long enough in the Christian life that we've heard this teaching before. There was a time when we were more resolved and more energetic in doing something about our sinful thoughts and behaviors and words. But many of us, let's face it, have settled. We've entered into an informal truce with our remaining sin. Tell me it's not so. Search your own heart and tell me it's not so. But God calls us about this business. It's tough business. It's dirty business. But Paul in Romans 8:13 promises that it issues in life. Comfortable, vigorous, peaceful Christian living will be the fruit of serious dealings with our sin. So if you resolve to put off the deeds, what must you do? One, you must pray to be kept from temptation and to be kept in temptation. Remember the Lord's Prayer? Matthew 6:13, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from sin. In that prayer, we are asking God to keep us from temptation. And when He, in His fatherly wisdom, is still prepared to place us in temptation, that He give us the strength to withstand the temptation. One or the other. We'd like to stay out of it when we can, and when we must be in it, we want strength to be able to withstand it. And we recognize that we don't have the strength ourselves, so we go to God through His Son for it. So we must pray to be kept from temptation and to be kept in temptation. We also must pray for assistance. We put these under, Paul says, by the Spirit. But remember, Christ has said that He has promised to give the Holy Spirit to all those that ask Him. Not that we don't already have the Spirit if we're a believer, but we can have more of His influence in our lives, can't we? And we ought to be asking for growing influence of the Spirit in our lives through prayer. Secondly, we need to flee occasions of sin. How about Matthew 5:28 and 30? What does Jesus say after having said that if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he's committed adultery? He goes on to say then that you're going to have to be about the business of cutting off right hands and right eyes. You're going to have to be prepared to cut off things that are very precious to you. You're going to have to be prepared to flee occasions of sin. Occasions of sin that might not be sinful in themselves, but might be those kind of things that lead you into sin. You might have to stop doing some of those. You might have to stop looking at certain things and going certain places. And it'll cost you something. You think it's not painful to lose a right hand or a right eye? Jesus is saying it's going to be painful if you're so concerned about your thought life that you're willing to stop doing some things and stop looking at some things so that you can get your thought life under control. So not only to pray, to be kept from temptation, to be kept in temptation, not only flee occasions of sin, but thirdly, we must meditate upon the Word of God. Psalm 119:11. Thy Word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against Thee. David could say, I don't want to sin against You, so one of the ways to prevent myself from sinning against You is to have Your Word in my heart. I'm going to meditate upon Your Word. I think we ought to think about what are those dominant sins in our lives. Those sins that remain in our lives but are what the Puritans call bosom sins. Those sins that really we struggle with. What are they? But are we laying up Scripture in our own mind through meditation that helps us in the temptation when we're faced with those temptations towards those sins? But thirdly, not only must we pray for be kept from temptation, be kept in temptation, to flee the occasions of sin, and to meditate upon the Word, but lastly, we must make no provision for the flesh. That's kind of similar to not making occasions, but we also must put on the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what Paul's dealing with here. He's saying you've got to take off your dirty garments, and you've got to put on holy garments, garments that are consistent with the life of Christ. Because we're growing in His image, aren't we? As we're growing in grace. I think Paul summarizes all of this teaching in Colossians 3 about putting off and putting on in one verse in Romans 13. That is, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. In other words, it's not enough just to put off. If you put off and don't put on, you're going to want to pick up your dirty garments again. And so you must be about putting off those dirty garments and putting on those holy garments, of graces consistent with Christ's life. Fruits of the Spirit, which are those behaviors and dispositions and words that are consistent with Christ as we grow into His image. Oh, that we might take more seriously our sin. That we might take more seriously our Savior. See that He and He alone is all-sufficient Savior for us. And let us flee to Him. And thus have our minds on heavenly things where He is seated. And having our minds upon things that matter, things that we cannot see with our physical eye, may we now be more serious in our endeavors to put off our sins and to put on the fruits of the Spirit by His grace for our good, but ultimately for the glory of God, the extension of His church. Let us pray. Please rise for prayer.